This morning I want to look at the idea of Jesus as personal Savior. I commend the zeal of a lot of religious teachers out there. Extremely zealous about the doctrine that they teach, and they are willing to go up and teach it even if they are rejected and ridiculed by other people. They'll still teach it. 2 weeks ago, two sets of folks came up to our house teaching their doctrine, and they didn't know me from anybody. Yeah, they don't know what they're going to get when they come up to that door. So I appreciate that kind of zeal. But as we'll see from Romans 10, zeal by itself is not enough. It has to be accompanied with knowledge. It has to be accompanied with truth. Turn with me there. If you're there in Romans 10, let's start in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They had the zeal, but they lacked the truth. Now look at verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Israel was zealous, and they were lost in their zeal because they didn't have truth to accompany it. And that's the case. They didn't even realize they were in rebellion to God, but they were, because they weren't doing things the way He had commanded. And many times, religious teachers will approach us and ask a question along the lines of, do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? And for those of us who came out of denominationalism, and for those of us who have been members of the Lord's Church for a while, we know what usually they're asking. Usually they're asking the question, have you asked Jesus into your heart, or have you said the sinner's prayer? Usually that's what they mean by asking that. Neither of those things are found in Scripture. Neither of those. We don't see either asking Jesus into your heart. We don't see people becoming Christians under the new covenant that way. We don't see people becoming Christians under the new covenant by saying a sinner's prayer. It simply doesn't happen. What we do see is God's plan of salvation for becoming a saint according to the New Testament. We see people hearing truth, God's truth, and believing it to be truth. We see them acting on that because that truth cuts them to their heart. And it makes them realize, you know what, my sins put Jesus on the cross. So that truth cuts them and leads them to repent of their sins and confess Jesus as the Son of God. We see that in the book of Acts. Having made that good confession, having repented of their sins, we see people being baptized into Christ, having their sins washed away. And then after that, the Lord Himself adds those people to His church, and they strive to live faithfully until death. That's the pattern we see in the book of Acts. That's how we see people becoming saints, becoming Christians. So sometimes when we hear that phrase, do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? Red flags go up. I believe this is absolutely true. And we can back everything we have here up on from Scripture, from the book of Acts. But I do hope we understand Jesus has to be my Savior personally, or it's not going to work. None of this is going to work. Certainly, I don't agree with the sinner's prayer as being the way we get into Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 tells us we put on Christ when we're baptized into Him. I understand that. But He is going to have to be my Savior personally, or none of this other stuff's going to matter. So let's look at that idea of Him being my Savior, your Savior, personally, individually, this morning. 1 John chapter 4, 14, I have up here for you, tells us that Jesus is the Savior of the world. 1 John 4, 14 reads, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Who did He send Him for? Everybody. He is Savior of the world. But, turn to Matthew 7. Even though Jesus is Savior of the world, not everyone will be saved. Matthew 7 tells us this very clearly. So let's take a look at it and see if there's confusion here. 1 John 4, the Father sent the Son as Savior for the entire world. But Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So how do we put those two together? He's Savior of the world, but not everyone will be saved. How How do those two go together? Jesus is available to anyone and everyone in the world who will believe and obey Him. That's the defining line. They have to be obedient to Him. He is Savior. He's available for everyone. And if I'm going to be saved, it's because Jesus is my Savior on an individual level. Which means it's not going to work on a family level. I will not be saved because my family is a good Christian family. Now, there are a lot of benefits, right, of coming from faithful families. There are some very faithful families in this world. There are faithful families in this room that I look up to and are a good influence on me. But just because I'm kin to a bunch of faithful Christians doesn't mean I'm one of them. Just because I have a kinship to a bunch of saints doesn't mean I'm one of them. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Personal responsibility is something that the Bible has always taught. Ezekiel 18. God sets a principle up in verse 4 there, and then we're going to drop down to verse 9 and read it as He fleshes that idea out somewhat. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. I am in charge of all of them, God says. And here's the rule. The soul that sins shall die. And now He puts more details in there for us. Look at verse 9. If he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does not do his duties, but he's eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife, if he has oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols or committed abomination, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So again, look at the situation that's set up. You have a righteous man, and he has a son. But his son doesn't do the righteous things that his father did. His son is a robber. He is a user. He is an idolater. He is sexually immoral. He does all of these things that are sinful, even though his father was righteous. Now look, verse 14. If, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, not lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife. He has not oppressed anyone, not withheld a pledge, not robbed by violence. He has given his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing. He has withdrawn his hand from the poor nor received usury or increase. He has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. But as for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. This is about as good a place you can go to show that the idea of inherited sin is man-made false teaching. God has said over and over again in this chapter very clearly, you are responsible for your own soul. You are responsible for your own actions. If you sin, it'll be accounted to you as sin. If your father sinned, that doesn't apply to you. Your father can be the worst sinner ever, but if you turn from sin and you follow righteousness, then you'll be blessed. Individual responsibility is stressed. It always had been. I'll give you an example from the Old Testament. You remember King Saul. King Saul became the first king of Israel. He rebelled against God. He was a wicked man. And in 1 Samuel 16, we're told that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. He had no part with him anymore. But what about Saul's son, Jonathan? Was the Lord with Jonathan? He was, wasn't he? Because Jonathan respected the Lord. And he respected the Lord's anointed, King David. And so, Jonathan was blessed of the Lord there. His father, rebellious and wicked, did Jonathan have to be? No. He chose his own path. And he chose his own way. It is a blessing to come from a righteous family. It is. And for those here who have been brought up in godly families, you get to see their good example. You get to be encouraged by them. It is a good thing. But it will not guarantee salvation. I will have to serve the Lord myself. Now let's look at it on the flip side. Coming up in an unrighteous family, it's tough. You don't see godly examples. You see some bad examples that you have to come out of. But just because my family may not be righteous doesn't mean I have to follow that path. I can choose to serve the Lord. And some of the strongest Christians I've ever met came out of ungodly homes. God was nowhere near that home. They didn't want Him there. But as an individual, they chose to serve Him. And they are faithful servants of His. The choice is ours. My salvation will not be given to me or denied to me because of my family. It'll be based on my personal service. At the same time, I'm not going to be saved because of the congregation I belong to. It is an amazing blessing to belong to a sound local body, a group that loves the Lord, and they base their actions on authority from God's Word. You've got teachers who are striving to teach truth. You have members who love each other. There's peace between them. That's the congregation we should want to be a part of. That's the kind of congregation we have and we should be thankful for. But having my name on a members list at Eastside doesn't do me a bit of good if I'm not serving the Lord myself. You guys can be doing everything you're supposed to be doing, and I can say, hey, I worship with Eastside. Yeah, I'm part of that group. It doesn't do me a bit of good if I'm not faithful myself. Now, the flip side works on that too. Turn to Revelation 3. There may be a time where the majority of members of a local congregation decide to follow error. This is the case of the church at Sardis. Revelation 3, look at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." How would you like that? Everybody thinks you're alive spiritually, Sardis. Everybody thinks you're flourishing and you're strong. You're dead. You are dead to me when I look at you. You are a corpse of a church. Verse 2, "Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." You better fix it, Jesus says. Look at verse 4 though. "You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So even in that situation where you had apparently the majority of the members going the wayward path, some still kept truth and some were still faithful. When God looked at some of them, He still saw them dressed in white and faithful to Him. Just because a congregation serves the Lord doesn't mean I will. Just because a congregation makes a decision to go into error, I can still be pleasing. Now, let's talk about that for a second. Some of you have dealt with this. If I am part of a congregation and they begin teaching error, they begin practicing error, do I have a responsibility to them? I do. To teach truth and to stand for truth. Now, if they are dead set on going into error and they're not going to change and they're not going to turn, well then, for my sake and my family's sake, I need to find a group who will do right. Certainly, I need to find somewhere else. But as long as I'm there with them trying to teach truth, hoping that I can bring them back, I can still be pleasing. But I better be careful and make sure that their error doesn't rub off on me. So certainly it's possible, but as some of you well know, you tried. You tried to keep groups from going into error, and they wouldn't have it. So you had to find a group who would teach truth. So certainly there's that example. We strive for Eastside to be a sound church. We will not stand in judgment as a group of 70. We will not. We will stand individually. With that in mind, look at Philippians 2, verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, let's not take this out of context. It doesn't mean you can come up with your own way of salvation. It doesn't mean you can just make up and do whatever you want to. But it does stress the fact it's your responsibility to obey the commands that God has given. It's your responsibility to be obedient to Him. Unlike Sardis, Philippi This is a letter to the Philippians. Philippi was a good church. I mean, we see the beginnings of that in the book of Acts. In Acts 16, you see Lydia. You see the Philippian jailer. You see the beginnings of a church there. They were a good, sound church, as we would call them. They supported Paul and the work that he did. Nothing is said ill about them. But even as members of a good local church, they had to serve faithfully as individuals. They weren't going to get to heaven just because they were part of a good group. The same is true for you and me as well. Now, I want to take just a little bit of a sidetrack. Sometimes when that phrase, Jesus as personal Savior, is tossed out in the religious world, it means acknowledging Him but not keeping His commandments for a lot of people. There are many who seem to be willing to accept Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. Do we understand there's a difference between those two things? I can accept Him as Savior, sacrificial lamb, but I may not be willing to accept Him as Lord, one who has all authority to give commands. I have to do both. He is Savior. He is the one who shed blood I need to be restored to God. But I have to obey Him as well. He has to be both to me. I know it's true in the religious world, and I'm afraid that it's becoming more and more prevalent in the Lord's church. The idea of once saved, always saved creeps in. And I think there are a lot of Christians who would say, oh, I don't believe in that at all. But their actions suggest otherwise. Let's make sure we understand. Can saints fall from grace? Yes, they can. Turn to Hebrews. Let's make sure that we see this. I don't want you to think this is an opinion that I have. It's not. My opinion is worth nothing. What does Scripture tell us? Can saints fall from grace? Let's start in Hebrews 10. This letter is written to Christians, first of all. So that's the context we need to make sure we understand this in. This is a letter written to Christians. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we, who we? We saints. If us as Christians, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But here's what does remain. 27. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Same idea. Turn back to Hebrews 3. Same idea is taught here. If that's not clear enough in Hebrews 10, look at chapter 3. Verse 12. Beware, brethren. Who's he talking to? Christians. He's talking to saints. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Can saints fall away? Of course they can. That is the warning here. Brethren, among you, there can be an evil heart of disbelief. Brethren, among you, you can depart from the living God. So there's a warning. And a little bit off of what we're talking about, but I want to make sure we emphasize that. Jesus is both Savior and Lord. Turn to Acts chapter 2. We have the day of Pentecost. People hear that gospel sermon by Peter. They become Christians. Notice how Peter sort of ends this section of his discussion. Right before the crowd responds to him, notice what he says. This is verse 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Both Lord, Master, Ruler, Overseer, and Christ, Messiah, Savior. He's both. And if I don't understand Him and treat Him as both, I'm not doing it right. He is Lord and He is Christ. For us, obeying the gospel is an individual thing. There is no way that anyone in this world can hear and believe for me. It has to be done personally. It has to be done individually. Mark 16. Turn with me. We're going to move quickly through a few passages, but I want you to see these. Whose responsibility is it to believe? To hear and believe truth. Mark 16. We'll start in verse 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Individual. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Turn to Acts chapter 8. If you're familiar with this later section of Acts chapter 8, you know Philip is preaching the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch is studying the book of Isaiah, but he can't understand what it means, so he asks for help in understanding it. Philip preaches Christ to him, and when the eunuch hears it, he's ready. He wants to be obedient to the gospel. Notice verse 37. Then Philip said, "If you believe with all..." Well, let's go back. Let's go back to verse 36. "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" We're just told that he had preached Jesus unto this man. And after Jesus had been taught to the eunuch said, "I need to be baptized. Here's water. What is stopping me? What's holding me back?" Philip's answer in verse 37, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And so the eunuch answers him and says, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe. Not you, Philip. I believe that you believe. I believe. I have heard truth, and I believe personally that he is the Son of God." Philip couldn't have faith for him. And here's a problem that we see in the world. Those who practice infant baptism misunderstand this principle, right? When infant baptism occurs, who has the faith? The parents. Who's baptized? The child. That doesn't work. We never see that being the way that people obey the gospel in Scripture. What does that baby know? And I don't even like using the term baptism. Baptism, when you look at the Greek word, is an immersion. It is a plunging beneath water. Sprinkling does not count. It is not baptism. So I don't even like using that, but you know what I'm referring to. When a baby is so-called baptized, what does he know? He knows he's getting wet and he probably doesn't like it one bit. Does he know that Jesus is deity, the Son of God, who left heaven and took on flesh that he might be a perfect sacrifice, that his blood might be shed to wash away the sins of the world? How many infants you know who know that? They don't. They are innocent. They don't know that. So can they have faith in him when that baptism is occurring? No, they can't. The Bible shows us that everyone who obeys the gospel had a full understanding of exactly what they were doing and why they were doing it. Nobody else can have faith for them. Nobody else can have faith for me. Nobody else can repent of my sins for me. Acts chapter 17. God commands all men to repent. Verse 30 tells us, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." This is something all men must do for themselves. You know, I imagine there are some parents and grandparents out there that wish they could repent for somebody else. I know there are. They want to. They pray and they cry and they want their son, grandson, granddaughter to repent so badly. And it's good that they pray. And it's good that they're the example. But until that individual chooses to repent, repentance ain't going to happen. It can't occur from someone else. I have to do it myself. Similarly, nobody else can confess Christ for me. Matthew 10:32 says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." Whoever confesses me, Jesus says, him, individual, I will confess before my Father. It's an individual responsibility there as well. Remember the eunuch in Acts 8, verse 37? Remember what he said when Philip told him, "If you believe with all your heart, you may"? He said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He made that confession himself. Well, turn back to Acts 2:38. We talked earlier about how no one else can have faith for me. No one else can be baptized for me either. Notice the command that Peter gives those Jews who were there at Pentecost. Acts 2 verse 38. I know we know this verse. We studied this verse. But read it and read it slowly and see what it says. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. It was an individual thing. Now, the Mormon Church is very well-meaning in a practice that they do. They appoint people to be baptized on the behalf of dead people, usually dead family members. As I understand this, they believe that if I am baptized on behalf of a deceased family member, that family member will get another chance to confess Christ in death. That sounds good. But it's not true. It is simply not true. It's a man-made teaching that somebody thought and said, man, I want my family who's deceased, I read and I see that baptism is necessary and they didn't do it and I want to do it. I'll do it for them. And it sounds like a good idea. But it's not God's way. The individual had to do it for himself. Notice in baptism, who is buried with Christ? I am. Whose old man of sin is put to death? Mine. Who arises a new creation in Christ? I do. It's all individual. And it's all personal. One last thought on that idea. Nobody else can live faithfully for me unto death. You know, we were talking this morning in the Proverbs class, and some of us were talking about the blessing of a faithful wife. Truly, it is. Some of us are blessed with very faithful spouses. You guys ever watch wrestling? You know how a tag team match works, right? You got two people there, and then when it starts getting ugly for one, he just tags the other one in and he comes in, right? I wish judgment worked like a tag team match. Because when I stand before the throne, I would love to say, Lord, give me 1 second. Sasha, get in there. You jump in there, girl. You let it go. That's what I would like to do. I would much rather her be the one that he looked at and said, okay, she did well, so you're fine, Lance. Tag team, get in there. I wish, but it doesn't work that way. That's not the way judgment is going to be. And he tells us that. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Again, it's a verse we're familiar with. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Read it again and read it slowly. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We must all appear. There is not a person alive or dead or who will live later who will not appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all do that. That each one may receive the things done in the body. What body? His body. While he was in this life, according to what he has done, whether good or bad, I will be judged on my actions. I will be judged on my faith and my obedience. Let's make some applications to that. In this life, who else can study for me? Think of the Old King James Version, 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, study to show thyself approved unto God. The New King James says, be diligent to show yourself approved. Yourself, thyself. Who is that? That's me. That's the individual. Nobody else, we just took of the Lord's Supper. Nobody else can commemorate that for me. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. We are to examine, let each one examine himself, herself. As individuals, we must do that. I do want you to turn to James 1. A couple more passages for you here. James 1. Who can have self-control for me? Especially when I'm an adult. Who can control me? Who can control my tongue? Who can control my anger? Who can control my actions for me? James 1, verse 26. Notice how personal these pronouns are. Verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue and deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. You've got to do it yourself. Nobody else can do those things for you. Well, let's look at one last section. Turn to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. David understood the kind of service he was supposed to have to God. He understood the personal relationship that he needed to have with his God. I want us to just look at it. Psalm 63, if you have the heading there, it says it's a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. If you remember that, he was fleeing from Saul. Saul was furious. And it was not because of anything David had done. David had been a faithful servant to Saul. Saul was just paranoid and jealous of David. So he chased him all over the place trying to kill him. This psalm was written during that period. Verse 1, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. Look for the personal pronouns. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, so I have looked to you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. That's the relationship we have to have. A personal relationship between our God and ourselves. If I'm going to do that, I'm going to have to do it His way, just as His Word says. Go ahead and get your psalm books out. Do you have that this morning?